Now please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation 14. 2 weeks ago we started this chapter, and today we'll consider the concluding verses. So our text will be verses 14 through 20. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. That's the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it was written for our instruction. We thank you that it was written for our encouragement. Speak to us by the power of your Spirit through your word this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Amen. My mother grew up in a farm town in the state of Illinois. And so throughout most of my childhood, in fact, all of my childhood, and then on even into my adult years, we would visit her in this little town out in the farmland of Illinois. And depending on the time of year that we visited, we would see things in the fields. That right down the street from my grandmother's house, there's a man named Mr. Anderson, and he had many, many acres in view of my grandmother's house. You could look out her kitchen window and see Farmer Anderson's property. Now, I always loved it when Farmer Anderson planted corn, because we'd drive past his farm, and the corn would usually be high, depending on the time of year that we went. Or sometimes in that front acreage, he would plant beans. But sometimes when we would go to visit my grandmother, there would be nothing in the field. If we visited at Christmas, obviously there were no crops in the field at that time. Or even if we visited later in the summer or early fall, the crops would have been harvested. The fields would have been empty. And that's because when the time for reaping comes, you reap. You reap your harvest. That's what this passage is about. Remember, in verses 1 through 13, there are two classes of people described. I describe them as being the same as sheep and goats. The expressions and the description that Jesus uses in his description of the last day, the day of judgment. In Revelation 14, this one class of people are the 144,000, which is a symbolic number. It's not an actual literal number. It's a symbolic number representing all of God's elect, all of the redeemed. And then, in contrast to them, you have the earth dwellers, those who are of the earth, those destined for wrath. And that thought, that idea of these two groups, two and only two, is carried on and it's continued in this passage, because there's a harvest and there are two kinds of harvests taking place in these verses. But the point of these verses is that at the last day, the whole human race will be ripe for harvest. And when I say the whole human race, speaking, of course, of the entire human race that will exist on the earth at that time when that last day comes. But it includes all those who ever have lived on earth, from Adam until the last day. And at the last day, the whole human race will be ripe for harvest. Three things I'd like to bring out of the text this morning with you. First is we have another view of the day of judgment. Secondly, we have a clear account of the harvest of the Son of Man. The harvest, in other words, that the Son of Man reaps for himself. And then finally, we have the harvest of the grapes of wrath. So first of all, we have another view in this passage, another view of the day of judgment. Now, this great day has already been described for us a few times in Revelation. First of all, we saw it very clearly, I think, between the sixth and the seventh seals, when the Lamb was opening the seals on that scroll. And in that intervening time, that interval between the opening of the sixth seal, the breaking of the sixth seal, and the breaking of the seventh seal, we saw that back in Revelation chapter 6. If you want to turn there, we can see the language that's used in chapter 6 of Revelation, beginning in verse 14, where it says, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Day of judgment. All the way back in Revelation 6, when you read language like the clouds being rolled back as a scroll, you know, we think judgment day. The same is true a little bit later in chapter 11 of Revelation, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And that trumpet, I'm convinced, is the same trumpet of which Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said, "We'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." The seventh trumpet of Revelation is the last trumpet. And we saw that in chapter 11, starting in verse 15. So we have another description, at least a third description, here in the book of Revelation, of the day of judgment, the last day. And here we have a description of the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. John saw a white cloud. And that, I think, is immediately intended to cause us to hearken back all the way to chapter 1 of Revelation, where he was giving glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he declared in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." That's what's being described now for us in Revelation 14. The Son of Man coming with the clouds. It's a description of Christ's triumphant return. Think of when Jesus was on trial before the high priest. And they were questioning him. They were making accusations against him. And he did not answer a word. And then finally, in frustration, the high priest puts Jesus under oath. And he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And because he's under oath, Jesus responds. And he hands them on a silver platter exactly what they wanted. Because he said, "It is as you say." He says, "And hereafter you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven in great glory." And of course, that's when the high priest ripped his robes. Because when Jesus called himself the Son of Man and said he was going to come with the clouds, the high priest realized all of a sudden that when Jesus had been going around throughout his earthly ministry calling himself the Son of Man, he wasn't referring to himself as the Son of Man in the sense that God keeps calling Ezekiel Son of Man over and over in Ezekiel's prophecy, where God comes to him and says, "Son of Man, can these bones live?" Or, "Son of Man, prophesy to my people." He's just emphasizing Ezekiel's creatureliness by the expression "Son of Man" there. The high priest realized all of a sudden Jesus was speaking of himself as the Son of Man in the sense of Daniel chapter 7. Jesus was attributing to himself divinity. That's why he tore his robes, the high priest did. So John's description here matches Daniel 7 very clearly, because Daniel said, I saw one like a son of man, the exact words that we find here in Revelation. And he came with the clouds, or came on a cloud. So what we have here is the Son of Man, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you've read the Gospels, most of you. Many of you have read them many times. And you know that Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself in the Gospels was the Son of Man. That was his most favorite self-identifier, his self-designation. And that's how he's described here in Revelation 14, one like a son of man. Again, hearkening back to Daniel. And here we see him wearing a golden crown, the kind of crown that victors in the Olympic Games would wear, that wreath, that laurel wreath that indicated victory, that indicated honor. And he's wearing a crown like that of gold. He's wearing the crown of gold, and he has in his hand a sharp sickle. And of course, he has the sickle because the time to harvest has come. The time to reap has come. And that's what this angel proclaims. We're told that another angel appeared in verse 15. Another angel came out of the temple. Why does it say another angel? I think it's referring back to those three angels that we saw in the previous verses, verses 6 through 9. Remember, they came flying overhead and making proclamations. Well, now there's another one. And this angel comes out and he speaks these words, put in your sickle and reap. Now, obviously, he's talking to the Son of Man. So he's not giving the Son of Man a command. No one commands the King of Kings. But what he's doing when he says to the Lord Jesus, put in your sickle and reap, he's declaring the fact that Jesus is worthy to reap this harvest. He has his right to do so. And the word there in verses 15 and 16 where he says, put in your sickle, it literally means send your sickle. Send out that sharp sickle and reap. Why? Because it's time. The hour to reap has come, is what the text says. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And, you know, the description that we see in verse 16, where he just swings his sickle across the whole earth and the earth was reaped, it seems so instantaneous, and I think that's intentional. Because there's a sense in which God is reaping a harvest every day as he adds souls to his kingdom. There's a sense in which God is reaping a harvest every day in us as we bear fruit for his glory. But this is the final harvest. And it will happen in an instant, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Well, then there's similar words in verse 18, going into 19. The words are very similar, but they're spoken by one angel to another. And there is a difference there, too. You have a different description of what's being harvested. Here it's the clusters of the vine of the earth, and the grapes are ripe. So when it says, in both cases, the harvest that the Son of Man harvests and the harvest of this angel with the sharp sickle, the grape harvest that he reaps, it says that the earth was reaped. Look at verse 16 again. The one who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth and the earth was reaped. And then down in verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth. The fact that these sickles are being sent out or swung over or put into the whole earth means that this is a universal harvest. This is a full harvest. No one will be exempt. No one will be missed. And no one will be misdirected. But these sickles are sharp. They're very precise. And the harvest is more precise than any harvest you can imagine of an earthly crop. No one's going to be missed and no one's going to be misdirected. There won't accidentally be a few grapes among the grain or a few heads of grain among the grapes. I mentioned how blessed our trip was, and everything went so wonderfully and smoothly. The only little tiny problem we experienced was on the way back, our luggage got misdirected. So when we arrived finally in Stuttgart, our checked baggage hadn't made it with us. Well, and of course, it all worked out fine. They found it, and they delivered it to our house the next day. And so all is well that ends well. But in the harvest of God at the last day, no one's going to get misplaced. No one's going to get overlooked. No one's going to get accidentally put in the wrong harvest. That much is clear. Well, why is it, though, why so many times is this judgment day and this harvest being depicted for us in the book of Revelation? Three times already, and there are more to come. Why does John keep receiving these visions about final judgment? The reason is because God, through his word, wants to assure us that this day is coming. He wants us to be certain that judgment will come, that the last day is going to arrive. Someday, the end will come. This present age will terminate. And there, in that interval between the present age and the age to come, there's going to be judgment. And that's intended to comfort believers. You remember, John's original readers were suffering persecution. They were suffering for their faith, and they were wondering sometimes, how long will this go on? When will God judge his enemies? When will he liberate us from this persecution and this suffering? And so the reason we keep going back to the day of judgment is to comfort believers with the knowledge that God is going to judge the wicked. But that also comes as a warning to the ungodly. And so it's a mercy that God keeps revisiting and showing from different angles, from different perspectives, the fact that the day of judgment will come. It's a warning to all the ungodly that they should repent. Well, the second thing that we see in this passage is the harvest of the Son of Man. We see that in verse 16 again. He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The Gospels are rich with harvest imagery, aren't they? Lots of illustrations, lots of metaphors made to harvest in reference to God's kingdom. Human souls are described in some places as a harvest. So, for example, when Jesus is out, he's preaching and teaching, and he's got his disciples with him, and he says, the fields are white for the harvest. And he's not talking about agriculture. He's talking about human souls, the harvest that God has. And he says, pray to the Lord of harvest that he'll send forth laborers into the harvest. Again, he's not talking about plants. He's not talking about grapes or grain. He's talking about people, human souls. Spiritual vitality is sometimes described in terms of fruitfulness. And when we are walking with the Lord, when we're using diligently the means of grace, what happens is often described as we bear fruit for his glory. But in the parables especially, harvest imagery is very common. So you got, for instance, the parable of the weeds, as it's sometimes called, where the wheat and the tares. The farmer sows good seed in his soil, but an enemy comes and he sows tares among the wheat. What I love, one of the things I love about that parable, and one of the reasons that particular parable is so helpful to us, is because that's one of the parables where Jesus gives his own very clear explanation and exposition of the parable. He preaches, he teaches the parable of the weeds, and later on his disciples come up and say, explain to us the parable of the weeds. And so Jesus says, well, okay, this represents that. And what he says is, the harvest is the end of the age. And that's what we have in his text. And this is especially relevant to our passage today in Revelation, this parable of the wheat and the tares, because you do have two classes of things growing in this harvest. You've got the wheat and you've got the weeds or the tares. And at the end of that parable, Everything is harvested and they're separated. The wheat is gathered into the barns. The tares are thrown into the fire. Or you've got the parable of the growing seed. I love that one too, because it's an encouragement to us, especially when we feel as if our spiritual growth is slow and we become frustrated with ourselves or with others. And we're reminded that, you know, the farmer plants the seed and the seed just grows. The farmer doesn't know how, but it does. It grows by degrees. It grows slowly, but first you've got the blade, then you've got the ear, then you've got the full corn. And the way that parable concludes is with Jesus saying, when the crop is ripe, he puts in his sickle and reaps. So you have this kind of description throughout Christ's teaching especially. Now, in verse 15, when it says, when the angel declares that the harvest of the earth is fully ripe, that word there literally means dry. It's literally saying the harvest of the earth has dried up. And I think that's instructive for us, because what that means is it's not talking about grapes. You don't want your grapes to dry up, do you? No, this is talking about grain. Wheat, perhaps, or barley, or whatever. Some kind of grain is in view here. And part of the point of this passage is that ripeness indicates readiness. When the harvest of the earth is fully ripe, that means the time has come. The fullness of time has arrived, and it's time for that final harvest. And so this wheat harvest that's in view at this point in the text, or grain harvest, represents Christ's church. And if you're here this morning believing in him, trusting in him for salvation, you are part of that harvest. You are part of his crop. It represents the elect, harvested for glory. This harvest is reaped by the Son of Man himself. It's his. It belongs to him. You remember back in verse 4 of this chapter, when it speaks of the 144,000, it describes them, and then it gives us the clear indication of who these 144,000 are. It says, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God. It's the elect. This is the harvest of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's being described here. That is the harvest of the Son of Man. And then finally, you have the harvest of the grapes of wrath. There are a number of different metaphors that we find in the scriptures for judgment. But two of the most prominent, two of the principal metaphors for judgment are fire and the wine press. And we see both in this text, both in this chapter, both even in the verses that we're considering here. So just as we looked at harvest imagery in the Gospels, let's consider wine press imagery that we see in the prophets. When anybody reads Revelation 14, and including the original readers, original hearers, this passage would certainly recall the words of the prophet Joel. So if you could turn with me to Joel chapter 3, listen to this and listen to the similarity between what Joel wrote and what people would have heard read in the synagogue and would have heard read in Christian worship in the first century even, the prophecy of Joel. Joel 3, verses 12 and 13, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Now, in this passage, there's also strong overtones of the messianic prophecy that we see in Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 63, the first few verses. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Those are the kinds of images that, to people who knew the scripture, this passage from Revelation 14 would have evoked. So Revelation isn't written in a vacuum. It's not just a bunch of brand new things that John saw. He's affirming the words of the prophets. And all this is reinforced again at the end of Revelation. One of the most glorious and awe-inspiring passages in the whole book, Revelation 19. We've got that description of the rider on the white horse. It's Jesus. And it's a glorious description of him. But in verse 15, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. That's the imagery here that's being borrowed, is being utilized in Revelation 14. Now, of course, we see in Revelation 19, Jesus depicted as treading the winepress. And that's what we see also in Isaiah. Here, the agent of judgment is just another angel. If you look again at verse 17 in our text, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. He's the one who's going to tread the winepress in this vision that John sees. Notice he came from the temple in heaven. It's the same with verse 15, even though verse 15 doesn't specify temple in heaven. All the visions of the temple we find in Revelation are generally visions of the heavenly temple. So what's in view here is not the temple on earth, not the one in the city of Jerusalem there in Palestine. It's not a reference to any of the historic temples. It's not a reference to Solomon's temple or to the temple that was rebuilt after the exile or Herod's temple. No, all those temples just serve to symbolize the real one, the heavenly one. The temple in heaven where all that really matters happens. And this angel had a sharp sickle in his hand. Not much difference in that description from what we saw in the hand of the Son of Man, except that he's laboring in a different part of the harvest. And the word of command is given by an angel with authority over fire. So there we see fire again. This angel with authority of fire gives the command to the other angel with the sharp sickle. And so you see wrath and judgment are likened unto fire many times in the scripture. We see it Old Testament and New Testament. Maybe you've witnessed to somebody before and you've talked with them about your faith. And they say, well, you know, I believe there's a God, but I don't believe in the wrath of God. You have to wonder, have they read Revelation? Have they read the Gospels? Have they read any of the Bible? God without wrath is no God at all. Certainly not a holy God. But in Psalm 21, verses 8 and 9, the psalmist says, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. That's the Old Testament, yes, but you see the same in the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter 13. That's where we see the parable of the wheat and tares. As we already referenced, in chapter 13, verses 40 to 42. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So you've got the winepress imagery of wrath, but also fire, and both are in effect here. The wheat or the tares of Matthew 13 are equivalent to the grapes of Revelation 14. They symbolize the same thing, and their destiny is the same. This angel had authority over the fire. Where do we read of, or what do we know of or hear of, about fire in the age to come? You ever thought about that? In this present age, there's fire. We use fire. We use it to produce light. We use it to produce warmth and heat. We use it to cook. And in the Old Testament system of worship, they used it for sacrifices. Different elements of a sacrificial offering were burned in the fire. But in the age to come, we won't have need of any of those things, will we? We won't need fire for light, because the Lamb will be our light. We won't need fire for warmth, because heaven is going to be perfectly climate controlled. It'll never be too warm. It'll never be too cold. It'll always be perfect. We won't need fire. And there certainly won't be any need for sacrifice. Already there isn't. So the answer about fire in the age to come is, the only place the scriptures speak about fire in the age to come is in the lake of fire. The only place fire has any relevance or any purpose in the age to come is as an instrument of the wrath of God and his judgment against his enemies. And that's where this grape harvest is going. The grape harvest in our passage represents the wicked. The harvest of wheat, that was Christ's harvest for glory. This, the grapes that are being reaped at the end of our text today, they represent the harvest of the wicked. And they're harvested for destruction. We've got this interesting verse at the end of our text. It says that the blood flowed from the winepress as high as horses' bridles for 1,600 stadia. That is 184 miles. Well, for those of you from the EU or more accustomed to metrics, that 1,600 stadia would be 296 kilometers. And I got to thinking, well, how big is that? That is approximately the width of the state of Florida. So imagine a sea of blood the size of Florida. That's what's coming out of the wine press. How does that happen? How does that work? Well, keep this in mind. This is prophetic symbolism. It's used. Prophetic symbolism is always used to express things to us that are really beyond our grasp, things that we can't really comprehend in this present life. So, for example, descriptions that we find in the Bible of heaven. It says in Revelation that the streets of heaven are paved with gold. The gates are made of pearl. Each gate is a single pearl. Okay? That's symbolic. And what it's endeavoring to tell us is that heaven is too wonderful to describe. The riches and the beauty of it are beyond what we can fathom. So the scripture uses expressions like streets of gold, gates of pearl. The opposite is also true. Blood from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Or when the scriptures speak of fire, sulfur, all that's intended to teach us is that God's judgment in hell is going to be unimaginable suffering, excruciating pain beyond anything that we have the ability to describe. That's the harvest of the grapes of wrath. And that, my friends, is exactly what I deserve. And it's what you deserve. Every single one of us deserves to be in that harvest, to be harvested with these grapes of wrath, cast into the winepress and trodden down. We deserve that because of our sin. It's what we've got coming to us. So what hope do we have? Where is our hope? Well, did you notice that it says the winepress was trodden outside the city? Outside the city of Zion. Where did Jesus die? Did he die inside Jerusalem? No, he died outside. outside the walls of the city, outside the camp, so to speak. There is where he bore the curse. Being outside. It's a description of his alienation. He'd been separated from God, separated from his Father. The writer of the Hebrews describes it for us. Chapter 13. How Jesus suffered outside the camp. Hebrews 13, verses 12 through 14. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Jesus went outside the city for you. All you who are trusting in him, believed his gospel today. Jesus went outside the city in your behalf. He went out there to suffer for you, to become a curse for you, to be trodden by his Father's wrath for you. And that's the only hope we have, isn't it? So God sets before each of us today two ways, as he's been doing for his people throughout the ages. He sets before us life and death, blessing and curse. Our passage strongly affirms the either-or propositions that we see throughout the gospel, where Jesus speaks of a broad, easy path, but it leads to destruction. Or, on the other hand, a narrow, difficult way, but it leads to life. He speaks of good fruit and bad fruit. He speaks of good trees, healthy trees, versus diseased trees. He speaks of a wise man who built his house on the rock, as opposed to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And here we have it again in Revelation 14. Christ Jesus' grain harvest, the redeemed, versus the grapes that are destined for the winepress of God's wrath. And God has wrath. He's a holy God, and he hates sin. You know the parable of the net, don't you? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like men who cast a net into the sea, and they draw out fish. And then they open their nets, they empty them, and they take the good fish, and they store them, and the bad fish they throw away. So there you have it again, this either-or proposition of the gospel. And you can be sure that at the last day, the whole human race will be ripe for harvest. And all of us will be harvested. So of which harvest will you be a part? Will you be the Lord's grain to be joyfully brought into his storehouse? Or will you be sin-ripened grapes to die eternally, crushed in his wine press? Truly, truly, Jesus Christ says to you today, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Hear him and believe. Let's pray. Holy Father, grant that each one of us might be wholesome grain for your harvest of resurrection, your harvest of life. Send forth your sickle and reap. Reap today. Reap among us. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come quickly with the clouds of heaven to judge the living and the dead and to take us to yourself. We pray all this in your name. Amen.